Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah and chapter 53. We'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, reading from verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, over the last 3 days or so, Christians all over the world have been commemorating the death and resurrection of Christ. In some churches, the celebrations began on Thursday, what they often refer to as. In other places, people go so far as to reenact the events that led to the death of Christ. Why do Christians go to such lengths in their bid to commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ? This is a question the world asks, and it could very well be a question we are asking, we may be asking, as the people of God. Indeed, the world wonders and sometimes repulsed by the horribleness of the crucifixion of the suffering servant of God. Why do Christians glory in that? Why do Christians seem to have such horribleness at the center of their religion? Well, I suggest that they do, and I suggest that we should do, because these two events lie indeed. They lie at the heart of the Christian religion. Without the shedding of blood, the writer to the Hebrews said, there is no remission of sin. Without the resurrection, there can never be any hope of standing right before God, any hope of being justified. Indeed, without them, there would be no Christianity. There would be no hope of salvation for any one of us. It is therefore fitting that we spend some time to refresh our understanding of these events, as well as to renew our call to the world to believe in them, to believe that Jesus died and that he rose. And I'd like, as we do so, for us to reflect on Isaiah 53, which is an Old Testament exposition of these two events. Isaiah, you probably already know, prophesied at a time in history when Israel faced the threat of an invasion from a powerful nation, namely Assyria. Isaiah also speaks ahead of time of yet another invasion, which occurred in 587 BC, and this time at the hands of the Babylonians. When Assyria threatened to invade, the Israelites, in order to fend off that threat, sought alliances with other nations. They sought support and protection from other nations. When Babylon threatened to invade Judah, Judah also looked to other nations. And part of Isaiah's message to Israel and to Judah was that they should trust in God rather than in men. It was their habit to place their trust in men, to place their trust in chariots, to place their trust in great nations. And Isaiah was sent basically to call them to trust God, to trust God to provide, to trust God to protect, to trust God to lead them. More specifically, they should trust the fact that God will save them not only from their temporal danger, but also from the spiritual one. And that this salvation will specifically be brought about through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through his Son, shall be with them in a way that no empire, no political or national force could ever be, in a manner similar to the way he led the nation of Israel as they sojourned from Egypt to the Promised Land, leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night, and setting them safely across the Red Sea into the desert and eventually into the land of Canaan. Even so, he can lead them. He will lead them, but they must place their trust in him. It is for this reason that as you read the book of Isaiah, you find much about Christ, much on Christ, because he is the instrument, the agent through which the people of God would be led. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9, for example, he refers to Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. In 32 verse 1, he refers to him as Messiah King. In 42 verse 1 through to 4, he refers to him as the servant. In 61 verse 1 to 2, as the Messiah. And here in Isaiah 53, as the suffering and victorious servant. And it is to this Isaiah 53 description of the Son of God that I wish to briefly draw your attention this evening. And the question I want to answer from this is, what does Isaiah 53 teach us about the death and resurrection of Christ? Four things, I believe. And the first relates to the certainty of his death. The certainty of his death. In verse 10, we read, "And it pleased the Lord to crush him." Some versions would say, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Doesn't matter how it is interpreted. But the basic meaning of that word, interpreted bruise or crush, is to crumble or to break in pieces. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says that the suffering and death of Christ was according to the will of God. It was something predetermined. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Death was something, therefore, the Lord could not avoid. And so accordingly, even though this was said 800 years before the death of Christ, it was certainly going to happen because it pleased the Lord to crush him. Just a few things I want us to think about as we reflect on that. He came knowing that it pleased the Lord to crush him. He came knowing that it was the will of God to crush him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours before he was crucified and killed, the Lord was praying. And his prayer was that if it was the will of God for him not to drink that cup of suffering, let it be. Nevertheless, he says, it must be your will, not mine. And indeed, when the time came for him to be arrested, he freely and willingly submitted to that. So I want us to note that our Lord freely and willingly, and it must be said, silently submitted to death. Here in Isaiah 53, we are reminded that he was led. He wasn't forced.
He was led. He wasn't driven. He was led. He wasn't bulldozed to his death. He was led. And that in itself speaks of one who was willing to die, one who was ready to die, one who was submissive to the will of God for him to die. Verse 7 says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And a lamb very often yields to those who are slaying it silently. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as he was led, we are reminded he opened not his mouth. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He didn't protest. He opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says that when Jesus was insulted or reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. Very unlike an average Christian of our day, who are always complaining and always murmuring at being subjected to the least of discomfort or suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was being subjected to an infinite form of weight and suffering, and he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He yielded. In verse 8, it was very clear that he was killed. It wasn't just led to the slaughter. They actually slaughtered him. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? And then we read, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off. There are people who believe he did not die. Muslims, for example, believe that he didn't die upon the cross. Someone took his place, they say. But he actually did die. There were many who saw him die at the cross. When Joseph of Arimathea took him down from there, he didn't take a living person. He took someone who died and had him buried. A group of women, early in the morning, on a Sunday, went there to go and anoint his body. And when they arrived, they found an empty grave. Why did they go to the grave? Well, because they actually saw him dead, and they followed Joseph Arimathea as he was taking that body to that grave. And when they arrived and did not find the body, they were alarmed. But they did see him dead. They did see him buried. Jesus died. He died between two criminals and was buried. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 3, almost in a kind of motto, Paul declares that he died. We know that he died Not only that, we know that he was buried, and also that he rose from the dead. He died. And he was buried. He was buried with the rich. I've spoken about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a secret disciple of Jesus, who didn't have courage to own him as his Lord when he was still living, but came out in the open and identified himself with him when he died. He came and asked for the body of our Lord and buried him in a special grave hewn out of the side of a mountain. He died, and he could not avoid that death. It was made certain by the predetermined will of God. Secondly, let us note the cause of his death. The cause of his death. And the cause of his death is recounted for us here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cause of his death was our iniquity, our criminality, the fact that we had strayed. He made man righteous, but man strayed like sheep. Everyone has turned to his own way. Elsewhere, we are told that he was wounded for our transgressions. That's another way of saying he was wounded because of our transgressions, because of our sins. And the idea inherent there is that he took our place. That is why he was wounded for us, because he took our place. Sin was imputed to him. He therefore suffered and died because of that sin. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The cause of his death was our sin. The cause of his death were our griefs and our sorrows. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we read in the latter part of the verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of our living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And then we read in verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore your sin on his body. your sicknesses, your sorrows, your anguish, sins of all kinds. That is what killed our Savior. That is what led to his affliction and to his death. And unless you appreciate that, you cannot begin to have any attraction toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's hurry on and look at the purpose of his death. Why did he die? Why did he have to die? Verse 5 uses very important language. The chastisement for our peace. Have you noted that word? Our peace. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And then we read in verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. Now it's important what that means. Because there are those who teach that Jesus died so that we would be delivered merely from physical poverty and from troubles and from sickness, that his death would ensure that we are rich, that each one of us has a couple of expensive vehicles and big houses and lots of food, and that each one of us would be lifted above the possibility of illness. That is why he died. That is why he was wounded. That is why he went through all that suffering. Now, it's important to mention that ultimately, the people of God will live in a state of affairs where they will not suffer any pain, they will not suffer poverty, they will not suffer death. Such a time will come. And such a time will come at the end of time, when Jesus appears and judges and removes sin from the world, when he transforms the heavens and the earth, and they become the new heavens and the new earth, and when God comes and dwells among us. Revelation 21 reminds us that because God will dwell among us, there will be no more tears and no more pain. There will be no inflation. Then it can be said that we will never forsake. We'll never be poor. We'll never die. That is to come. And yes, that will come because of the work of Christ. But we're not talking about then here. We're talking about before then. We're talking about now. The peace relates to the fact that because of what Jesus has done, we will be declared not guilty and therefore not liable for punishment. We will stand at peace before God. To be healed by his stripes refers to the fact that we won't have to suffer the condemnation for our sins. We won't have to die and go to hell because of our sins. We will be delivered from death. We will be delivered from hell. We will stand at peace with God. That is the healing. But not only that, because of the basis, the foundation that Christ would have laid, the Holy Spirit would come into our lives and He will begin to change us from one degree of glory to the next. He will begin to change us and to win us of sin. That will happen gradually, progressively, not instantly. And the purpose will be to form us into His image. Well, this is another way of putting it. Although we will stand right before God because of the work Jesus has done, sin will remain in our hearts. And He will only remove that sin progressively and gradually through His work of sanctification. Well, eventually, that sin will be removed. And eventually, we will be conformed to the image of Christ, both in terms of our bodies and also in terms of our inward man. We will become like Christ. But for as long as the sin remains in our hearts and in our bodies, it will remain not to master us or to control us, but to humble us. As long as it remains, it will be possible for us to forsake and to die. A time will come when the sin will be completely removed. And a time will come when our bodies will be completely changed. At that point, the possibility of illness or death will be removed completely. So Christ died to immediately remove the guilt. He died to immediately set in motion a process of removing sin from our bodies and conforming us to His glorious image. It is in that sense that we are healed. Let's hurry on and speak about the victory over death. Jesus died. His death was a certainty. And it was intended to achieve certain purposes. But we must also observe that He conquered over death. Jesus rose from the dead. He overcame death. Now, Isaiah doesn't use the word resurrection, but he uses three statements that makes its reality plain. And in verses 10 through to 12, we find those statements. First of all, we read in verse 10 that He will see His seed. He will see His seed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin. And then we read this immortal statement. He shall see His seed. A dead man cannot see. The suggestion, therefore, is that He will rise. He will live to see His offspring. His death was not so much for Himself as it was for His seed, for His offspring, for the elect. He didn't die and leave a will behind Him so they can continue to enjoy whatever benefits in his absence while he remains in the grave. No. He will see his seed. He will see the people who will benefit from his work. He will rise to see his offspring. He will rise to see those he has saved. As a matter of fact, he will rise so he can go to heaven, sit at the right hand of God, and intercede for his people so they can enjoy the benefits of his work. And the intercession is not some helpless and powerless pleading with God to do something for him. It's an authoritative presentation of himself. He is saying to the Father, I have died. Here is the evidence. I have died. Look at the marks in the palm of my hands, and look at the marks in my feet. Look at the blood I shed for Mary and Peter and John and Edward. And I did this so they would experience the salvation I purchased. I died so all the benefits and privileges that must accrue to the people of God would become theirs. And when the Father sees that, he blesses his people. If Jesus had not a reason, he would not be interceding. And if Jesus had not been interceding, his people would not be enjoying the benefits of his work. You are saved because God answered the prayers of his Son, if I may put it that way. You continue to grow in the faith because the intercession of Christ is effectual. And Jesus sees the answers to his prayers. He sees his offspring. Here's another statement. He will prolong his days. The latter part of verse 10, he shall prolong his days. Once again, a dead man cannot prolong his days. How can he? His days are ended. And he is not in control of himself. He is dead. But this man, although it had been said about him that his death was certain, that he had died, well, now it is said about him that he shall prolong his days. The meaning here must be that he will rise and he will live forever. He will rise and he will live for a long time, an unending amount of time, because he has defeated death. Death cannot keep him in the grave. Death cannot keep him from living on. He has conquered it. It cannot conquer him. Here is yet another statement. He will prosper by his hands. He will prosper by his hands. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord can't commit any of his causes into the hands of a dead man. Can he? Can you? You are dying. And you want to commit your interests, the things you are leaving behind, into the hands of someone. Do you do it? Do you commit that business into the hands of a dead man? How can a dead man look after your interests? He is dead. He is defeated. How can Muhammad look after the Lord's interests? He is dead. If Christ is going to prosper the work of the Lord, he must be alive. God's great purposes will triumph in his hands. As the risen Lord, he will take the scroll of history, and you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 5. He will take the scroll of history. He will unroll it as the Lord of heaven and earth. Ever since he rose from the dead and went and sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's been ruling over history. He is directing affairs. And directing affairs to the ends that he has designed for them. And he is directing the affairs of the world in such a way that in the end the church will be benefited. You will be benefited. Even when bad things happen. Even when it looks like the people of God are having a raw deal. Even when there is hardship and affliction. Even when it appears like the people of the world are prospering and you are not. Even when it seems like righteousness is only bringing plagues for you, pain for you. The Lord is on the throne. He is directing everything in such a way that at the end of the day, it's the people of God who will be the victors. The enemies of God will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. All his helpers, whatever form they take, will be destroyed. And the people of God will be declared the victors. And he will bring them into a new heaven and a new earth. And he will rule over them. He will extend every privilege, every benefit to them. Nothing will take those things away from them. They will rule with him forever and ever. A dead man can't do that. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. A dead man can't feel that. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And I want you to note here the important connection between his resurrection and your justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 also says he was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection pointed to the fact that he was not defeated by sin. He defeated it. He was not defeated by death. He defeated it. He rose from the dead with a mighty triumph over death, over sin. And he presented to God, therefore, a sacrifice that God accepted. The resurrection is a pointer to the fact that God had accepted his sacrifice. A basis, therefore, had been laid for God to bless you, to bless his people, to bless you with the gift of justification and all the benefits that flow out of it. His resurrection, as I hinted earlier on, also prepared the way for his ascension, for his enthronement. He could not have sat at the right hand of God if he hadn't resurrected, if he hadn't ascended to heaven. He would not be interceding if he was dead. The resurrection prepared the way for that. But finally, the resurrection provides us an opportunity to believe in a risen Savior. When you believe, when you call upon the Lord, you call upon a living Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you reasonably expect to call upon a dead man and ask him to save you? Of course not. Doesn't make sense. But when you call upon him who is risen. He is alive. He can hear you. He can sympathize with you. He can save you. Without the resurrection, all of that is impossible. So I want to end in this way. First, to remind us that Christ died for us, so we may be freed from death. Christ died so you can be forgiven without the remission of sin. There is no, without the shedding of blood rather, there is no remission for sin. Do you believe that he has died for you? Has he died for you? Has he, in dying your death, taken away yours? But secondly, Christ rose from the dead, and he rose for our justification. He justifies everyone who calls upon his name. Have you called upon his name, believing that in his death and resurrection, he has secured your redemption? Have you called upon him? Perhaps you have read much and heard much about his death and even his resurrection. But have you actually done anything to have a relationship with the risen Jesus, the risen Christ? You know you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you know he is a Savior, a living Savior. Have you called upon him to save you? You must do that. This will satisfy him immensely. To know that you have heard about him, to know that you believe in him, to know that you trust that what he has done has actually secured your redemption, and that he can save him, that will immensely satisfy him. The Bible tells us that if you call on him, he will not cast you out. He will not look the other way. He will hear you. He will save you. What does he say in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28? Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The trouble with many Christians today is this. They come to him for justification, but not for sanctification. They come to him to be saved, but once they are saved, they want to run the Christian race in their own power. They no longer need Jesus. They no longer need the Lord. They no longer need his help. And somewhere along the line, they run out of steam. They stop fighting. And some of you here have run out of steam. You have stopped fighting. You had been doing it on your own. You had been doing it in your power. You'd been relying upon legalism. Well, now you have come to the end of the road. You have no more strength, no more power. And you are beginning to entertain the idea of going to some man of God. Perhaps he can breathe some fire on you. Perhaps he can zap you. Maybe if you fall backwards, it might just bring some life into you. Some of you have already gone, and you are consulting spiritual witchcrafts. Witch doctors. And you've forgotten about Jesus. He was raised for your justification, and he was raised for your sanctification. Go back to him. Go back to him. Go and look for him in that place where you lost him. Go and look for him in that moment when you left him. Go and look for him. Indeed, he is here. He is ready to hear your prayers. He is ready to hear your cries. He is ready to sanctify you, to lift you out of the mire of your sin and bring you to once again share in his victory. even as you come this afternoon to reflect on the Lord's Supper, may that be a means of once again opening your eyes to see Jesus, to see beyond the bread, to see beyond the drink, to see Him who came and died and rose and went to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high and poured out His Spirit so you may have life. Amen.